My subject tonight is the good providence of our God. Divine providence is God's government of His creation. It's God's sovereign rule of all things. In divine providence, God is graciously and wisely bringing to pass everything that He purposed in eternity, and He is wisely fulfilling all that He has promised to His people. Now, it is a belief in God's providence that enables us to understand and to believe that God will fulfill the prophecies of the Scripture and the promises given in the Gospel. If I did not believe that God sovereignly, totally, universally rules all things, it would be impossible for me to believe that God could fulfill any promise that He's given. For if there's something in creation out of God's control, if there's something in the creation, whether it be great or small, that is not absolutely, totally, completely ordered of God, then that one thing might possibly prevent God from fulfilling His promise. Providence is God's arrangement and God's disposal of all things for the good of His elect and the glory of His own great name. We understand that all things are of God, for that's what Paul has written to us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. When we talk about God's providence, we're talking about what Paul said in Romans 8, 28. We know, we're confident, believing Christ, knowing our God, we're confident that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The apostle said again that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. Now, I want to be very plain, and I hope I can be crystal clear as I preach to you this evening, because I realize that nothing can be more beneficial and comforting to the people of God than an understanding of and a firm confidence in the good providence of God. B.B. Warfield made this statement. He said, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems." He's right. If I really believe that God rules all things, there's no need for me to fret, no need for me to worry, no need for me to be distressed or discouraged. If I fully believe that God rules all things, then I can turn all things over to His hands, for He rules them all well. Faith in God's sovereign providence will give you peace and confidence in the midst of trial and difficulty and adversity. This is the hymn that William Cowper wrote when he was meditating on God's providence. I love it. "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and they will surely break in blessing on your head. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but oh, how sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Now, the man who wrote that great hymn, William Cowper, said this: "Happy is the man who sees God employed in all the good and in all the ill that checkers life." Now, this is where we part company with most people in the religious world. Most everybody in the world sees the hand of God in all the good that happens in this world. Almost everybody sees the hand of God in that somewhere. But most everybody takes all the ill that happens in the world and say, "God can't be in that. God can't be in that." Now listen to me. We see the hand of our God in all the good and in all the ill that takes place at all times, and we trust him in the midst of it all. That's faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this 12th chapter of Acts, we see another of the many examples of God's wise, adorable, and good providence. Herod the king had killed James, the brother of John, and he was about to kill Peter. But the angel of the Lord stepped in and he delivered Peter from Herod's sword. Now tonight I want you to see that God's wise hand of providence was sovereignly ruling all the events of this chapter. God's hand of providence was ruling as much when Herod cut off James's head as it was when the angel touched Peter's side. God's hand was ruling as much when the gate opened up as it was when the angel of the Lord touched Herod's side and caused him to be eaten with worms. God's providence was ruling all the way through the chapter. The death of James, the deliverance of Peter, the death of Herod, all these things were simply the works of God's good providence. Now I want to show you five things in this chapter that I believe will be beneficial to us if the Lord will graciously apply them to our hearts. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, I want you to see that divine providence brought a painful trial upon God's beloved people. God had sent a great famine, terrible drought throughout all the world during the days of Claudius Caesar. And now about that time, during the time of this drought and this famine, Herod the king, watch out, when you read that man Herod, you know trouble's about to take place. Herod the king, there was a long succession of Herods who ruled with ignominy. They were tyrants, they were villainous men. Better, said one writer, to be Herod's dog than to be his son. For you remember that one of his predecessors, Herod, had tried to destroy Christ by destroying all the male children under 2 years old at the time. Well, this is another Herod, but he's sitting on the same seat. And this Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews. The Jews liked that. They said, we'll do that some more. So he proceeded to go further and take Peter also. But those were the days of the Passover, the days of the unleavened bread. And so the Jews wouldn't want him to kill him during the Passover. After all, these are religious folks. They were bloodthirsty. They delighted to see James's head grow, but they were religious. So don't kill him now during the Passover. But after the Passover, here it's translated Easter, after the Passover was ended, then Herod intended to bring Peter out and kill him as well. Now, this man Herod, as you read here, had already murdered James, the brother of John. And the murder of James caused the Jews great pleasure. They were delighted. These men who had put to death the Son of God, these men who had stoned Stephen, they were tickled to death that Herod would kill James, and they wanted Peter dead as well. And so Herod had arrested him. And he intended to murder him just as soon as it was convenient. Now, the thing that I want you to see here is the fact that this passage reveals clearly that God's people in this world are not in the least degree sheltered or kept from the trials of life in this world. They're not. Those who would have you to believe that trust in God, following Christ, will lead you down a primrose path and cause you to sleep in a bed of roses are lying to you, and they do not understand the Word of God. The Scripture plainly sets before you here this fact. God's elect in this world suffer the common trials of life like all other men do. All of them. You men and women here, I'm talking to you who believe Christ, you who worship our God, you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Don't you think for a moment that believing in Christ is going to secure you, shelter you, and keep you from going through the same heartaches and trials and pains that other men and women have in this world. When the drought came, and there was a terrible famine throughout all the world, the people of God suffered just like the other people in the world did. Their crops didn't grow either. There was no, God didn't cause it to rain over here on this fellow's garden, so he'd have some corn, and it didn't rain on his neighbor's garden. No, when God sent the drought,
It was a worldwide drought. It was a worldwide famine. And God's people in the midst of that drought, God provided for them. God cared for them. God supplied them with everything they needed. But even in the midst of the drought, they suffered like their neighbors suffered. And you will as well. You will as well. As long as we live in this world, we're going to suffer the consequences of sin. That's just the reality of life. That's just the reality of life. They tell us that God wouldn't have us to be sick, and God doesn't have anything to do with disease and bereavement and all those things. Now listen. God's people get sick. They get sick just like anybody else does. Some of them have peculiar sicknesses that other people don't have. I have some difficulty with sinus headaches. Not as bad now as I used to have. A lot of you folks don't have any idea what that is. Man, sinus headaches, terrible, terrible. Some of you have other problems. Problem with your back, this problem or that. Well, that's the consequence of sin. Sickness is just the result of sin. We get sick because we're sinners. If there were no sin in the world, there'd be no sickness in the world. And as long as there's sin in the world, there's going to be sickness in the world. And as long as you're here, you're going to suffer it. You're going to suffer it. You're going to get sick one of these days, unless God takes you by another means. One of these days, you're going to get sick, and you're going to have a sickness that is unto death, and you're going to die. And you're going to have family and friends stand around in the funeral home or down at the church house or somewhere, and they're going to mourn for you in great bereavement. Even those who are believers suffer those things. God's children, like all other men, will die, and they will have the difficulties of having others around them to die and then have to bury them. Now, that's just part of life. That's just part of life. I've taken in a few things. You could add many to the list. Many. You suffer with your families. You suffer the difficulties that only men and women who have grown children can know what those difficulties are. Well, being a believer doesn't keep you from that. Hubert, you've lived long enough to know it doesn't keep you from it, does it? Just doesn't keep you from it. No need to think that it does. And in addition to these things, God's elect have other things to suffer, for God's elect in this world must suffer the reproach of the gospel. God's elect in this world must suffer the reproach of Christ. They must bear the cross of Christ following their Lord. Our Lord said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." That hasn't changed any, D.C. That has not changed. Our Lord said, if you follow me, that's what he said. Now, if you follow me, if you confess me, you're going to be hated by those people around you. That's just what he said. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, I don't mean, and I don't believe the scriptures teach, that we're going to be constantly bombarded by the assaults and attacks of men in this world. I don't mean to imply that. If you live as you ought to live in your community, your neighborhood's a better place to live because you live there, if you're a believer. But I recognize also that if you faithfully confess Christ, if you honestly, faithfully bear witness of Christ, men are going to despise you for what you say. They're going to despise you for the Christ you serve. Men will not set back lightly and take the message of the gospel that we declare, declaring that men are ruined by the fall, declaring that men are helplessly, hopelessly depraved in their sin and they can do nothing to change their condition, declaring that Jesus Christ alone has accomplished redemption by his blood and that men attain unto heaven and eternal life only by the regenerating power of God's Spirit. You make men understand what you're saying, and they're going to despise you for it. Now, guarantee it. You can stand around and talk about little Jesus all you want to, and you can talk to folks about God, and you can talk to folks about going to church and being religious, but Lindsay, the minute you explain plainly to men who Christ is and who they are, they'll despise you for it. They'll despise you for it. I'm telling you, the only reason you get along so well with religious people is because you don't tell them the truth. That's the only reason. You tell them the truth. You don't have to be mean. Don't be mean. Be as gracious and kind as you want to. Be as gracious and kind as you possibly can. But if you tell men the truth and confess Christ,
Men will despise you for it, and you will have to bear the reproach of the gospel. The people of God in this world will suffer as men in this world, and we will suffer for Christ's sake in this world. That's what was happening here in Acts 12. But we know that our trials, whatever they may be, are sin of God. That makes it easy to bear the trial, whatever they are. I wish we could learn this. I really wish we could. I know we've learned it here. Every man and woman here believes what I'm preaching here. I wish we could learn it right here. I really do. Nothing in this world ever happens. Nothing ever happens except that which God has ordained, decreed, and sent for your good and mine, for the glory of His great name. Nothing. Now, I just flat believe that God Almighty rules this world in totality. In totality, God rules. God rules all the events of the world, so that if drought and famine and pestilence comes, God sends it. God sends it. That drought in Ethiopia, that famine that's taking place over there, that's not an accident. That's the work of God's hands. Now let men argue and debate all they want to. God Almighty is the one who forms the clouds. God sends the rain where He will, and God withholds the rain where He will. That's just God's work. The elements of this world are absolutely under the control of God. That earthquake in Mexico, they say that possibly 10,000 people are slain all at one time by God shaking the earth. And it's God shaking the earth. It's God shaking the earth. Not only does God rule the elements of the world, but the God of heaven rules the thoughts of men, the thoughts and intents of a man's heart, and also the actions that men perform are completely, totally ruled by God. Now listen to me. Don't misunderstand me. Please don't go off and jump off out here in left field somewhere. We do not believe, the Word of God does not teach, we would not dare even think such a thing, that God causes men to do evil. No, sir. No, sir. Men do exactly what they will do. But we recognize that God, in His infinite sovereignty, so rules all things that even the evil that men willingly do, God uses for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Happened here in the case of Herod. So that's not possible. If God rules it all, and God ordained it all, then God made men do that which is evil. No. I try to illustrate it this way. I've never been sailing. I've never been out on a sailing vessel, and I don't think I am likely to go now. But you see these fellows out on lakes. They have these little two-man sailboats. And they get out and they manipulate those boats all around the place. They move them here and there. They go out and they come back in. They go around in circles. Some of them keep going around in circles because they don't know how to manipulate well. But what they're doing is they are using the wind. They're using it. They catch the wind in the sail, and it drives their little boat in the direction they want it to go. Now, they don't cause the wind. They have no control whatever over the wind. They don't have anything to do with the source of it or where it's going, but they use the wind. Now, listen. God Almighty, much like that man on his boat, uses the wind. God uses the thoughts and the actions of men, even evil men in this world, even the demons of hell. God uses sovereignly to accomplish His will exactly as He has determined. So, Pastor, I can't grasp that. Well, you're going to have to. You're going to have to. Over in Acts chapter 2, when our Lord was being crucified, Peter tells us that He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 23, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is the foreordination of God, and you took Him, and by wicked hands you crucified and killed the Lord of glory. Now, those men willingly, delightfully, they sat down
and laughed and mocked, and they shot out the lip, and they sang songs, and they cheered while the Son of God was hanging on the cross. They did what they wanted to do, and they did exactly what God ordained must be done. Exactly. I say that God our Father rules this world sovereignly. Totally. So that whatever our trial may be at any time, it comes from God. It comes from God. Now, children of God, you can be assured of these three things. I don't know what your trial is right now. I don't know what the source of your trial is. That is, I don't know the secondary source. I don't know what it is. The secondary source may be your neighbor. It may be your son. It may be your daughter. It may be your husband or your wife. Whatever your trial is, it comes from God. It has come from God. I recall reading some time back, I may have told you the story, an elderly lady, she was a widow, quite poor, and her cupboards were bare. She was sitting by her window in the easy chair. She'd been reading, and she was praying. She was speaking audibly, and she said, "Lord, you know that my cupboards are bare, and I have no money to buy any food with. I would sure appreciate it if you'd send me some milk and maybe some eggs so I could get by another day." And there's some little old mean boys out playing down under the window, and they thought they'd pull a gag on that lady. So they ran out, and they bought a little bit of milk and a few eggs, and they brought them and set them in the basket, and the woman was still praying. Set them in a basket in the edge of the window. And she got done praying, and she turned around and looked. She said, "Well, thank you, Lord." And those boys popped up, and they're poking fun at her. They said, "God didn't send that. We went down there and got it." And she said, "Oh, no, no, no." She said, "The devil may have brought it, but God sent it." Now, that's what I'm saying about your trials. The devil may have brought it, but God sent it. The devil may be God's messenger boy. The wicked men of this world may be God's messengers, but God sends the trial. God sends it. If it's of God, then it's good. Not only has God sent the trial, but God will bring your trial to a good end. Say, "Well, Pastor, I sure don't see how." I don't either, but one of these days you will. Just rest on it. God's going to bring your trial to a good end. Whatever it is, He'll bring it to a good end. It may not be something that you'll see good come from today. You may not see good come from it so long as you live in this world. But ultimately, finally, conclusively, God will bring your trial to a good end. And God will get glory to Himself through what you now suffer. He'll do it. That's enough for me. How about you? Enough, Merle? That's enough for me. That's enough for me. God, do what you will. What you will. I'm yours. I'm yours. The trial comes from you. You promise to bring it to a good end. You promise to get glory to yourself. I'll praise you for it now. I'll praise you for it now. A.J. Gordon said this. He said, "God's providence is like the Hebrew Bible. You have to begin at the end and read backwards in order to understand it." Did you get it? We try to read God's providence from this side looking through and on to the end. You can't do that. You ain't got that good of vision. We just can't see that way. But when we get to the other side, we can look back. Would you look at that? Look what God did through that. Isn't that a marvel of His grace? When Peter, James, and John stood around and were watching Stephen being stoned, I can well imagine those men wondering, what on earth is God doing? Surely if there's any man the church needs, it's this man Stephen. What on earth is God doing? But now we look back and, well, God saving a man named Saul, a man whom He's going to use to write the bulk of the New Testament. He's bringing Stephen to glory. He's arranging for the salvation of His elect, scattered throughout all the world. He's getting glory through His name. That's what God's doing. And that's what He's doing right now. That's what He's doing right now.
Secondly, the trial of providence caused the people of God to seek His face in prayer. Look in verse 5. Our trials are ordained of God for many good reasons. Just as fire purifies the gold, the believer's trials have a sanctifying effect upon them. And one result of our trials, if we're truly God's children, is that the trials will teach us to pray. They cause us to seek God's face. When Peter was cast into prison, look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In verse 12, they were gathered apparently in different parts of the city. Over here in Mary's house, there were many gathered together praying because of the trial. Turn over to Psalm 107. I can't labor this point much, but I want you to see this. You bear me witness if it is true or if it's not. We have a terrible tendency to become indifferent and cold and mechanical in praying. Are you that way, Hugh? I'm that way. I wish it weren't so. I wish I could always pray fervently. I wish when I asked God to show me His face, I always really wanted it, buddy. Really wanted Him to show me. Really wanted to hear God speak. Well, God has a way of making us pray fervently. I'm glad He does. He has a way of teaching us to seek His face. Look here in Psalm 107. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He's good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Now listen, this is how He did it. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then, do you see it? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Down in verse 10, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore God brought them down. He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Verse 17, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near unto the gates of death." Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. That in verse 27, "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses." When these men and women were in trouble, when they were in trouble, they cried to God. Say, "Well, I wouldn't want to use God that way. I wouldn't want to either. But I'm glad I can. I'm glad I can." He said that we're to draw near unto the Lord in the time of trouble, that we may find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. When we need Him, we'll call on Him. When we need Him, we will. Cowper wrote this hymn as well. He said, "'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but my Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil, These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave you alone? Aren't you glad that God so cares for his own that he will tenderly, gently, irresistibly compel us to fall on our face and to seek his grace? Aren't you glad he doesn't leave us to ourselves? Here's the third thing. Faith in God's good providence gave Peter confidence, assurance, contentment, and peace in the midst of adversity. Tomorrow, Peter's going to be executed, slaughtered like a mad dog. He's caged up down there in the dungeon like a wild beast awaiting the execution. Tomorrow, Herod and the Jews are going to be gleaming and shouting for joy as they see the blood being wrung from Peter's body. Boy, Peter must be, he got to be a pickle. I bet that fellow's walking around pulling his hair out. I bet he's pacing up and down that cell wondering what on earth he's going to do to get out of this mess he's in. I bet he's beginning to second guess himself. I wonder if it was really wise for me to be out preaching when Herod came by and telling the truth to these men and women. I just wonder if it was really wise for me to do so. But look here in verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Well, he must be insane. He must be crazy. Sleeping. Bound with hands. His hands and feet bound with chains. Two soldiers standing beside him. Two more standing out by the gate. And he's sleeping. What's the matter with this man? Why, he's sleeping so soundly that when the angel came and great light shone in the cell around him, did he wake him up? The angel had to come over and shove him on the side to get him to rise up. What's the matter with him?
I tell you, Peter believed God. Peter believed God. He just believed God. He lived by faith. I tell you three things Peter knew that enabled him to sleep peaceably in the midst of great adversity. He knew that he belonged to God. God had chosen him. God had redeemed him by the blood of his own dear son. And God had given him life and faith in Christ. God had poured out his spirit upon him. He belonged to God. That ought to cause men to sleep. That ought to cause fellows to be able to kind of grit and bear it, you know. It ought to cause fellows to be able to face these little difficulties that we face every day without too much distress. Not only did Peter belong to God, but he knew that he was in the hands of God. Peter was in the hand of God's care. And his persecutors were in the hand of God's government. Therefore, he was at peace. He was at peace. Peter, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. Well, Herod, I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. Well, Peter, I've got power over you. Well, my God has power over you, and you don't have any power except what he gives you. And thirdly, Peter knew, he just knew, couldn't explain it maybe, couldn't tell it so other folks could believe him maybe, but he knew that God would surely do him good. He knew it. I wish I just had to believe God like I expect my daughter to believe me. Peter was confident that God who rules the world, God who is his father, will do him good because he said so. He said he would. I can imagine Peter's thinking. He must have thought to himself, well, maybe getting that time when the Lord said,
I was going to be put to death for him. Time may be near, I don't know. If God's pleased to deliver me, that'll be good. That'll be good. Because I'll go on serving him. I'll go on preaching the gospel. I'll go on worshiping with his children. So if he's pleased to deliver me, that's good. And if God is pleased at this time that I should be slain, if God's pleased to send Herod's sword down here and take my head off like you did James, well, that's better. That's better. For then my day of trial and suffering shall be over, and I will go to see him whom my soul loves. And beat him. And when he realized these things, that he belonged to God, that he was in the hands of God, and that God would surely do him good, he could get a good night's sleep. He could lay down on his rocky pillows at night and rest. He believed God. John Wesley, some of you are familiar with him, he was the founder of the Methodist Church. He was a terrible Arminian in his theology. Mr. Wesley and Mr. Whitfield had to part company. They had been friends in Oxford. They were members of what they called the Holy Club together. But Whitfield came to believe the gospel of God's grace, and Wesley never did. And Wesley was vicious and mean spirited with regard to Whitfield. He went everywhere telling things about him. So they parted company. But Wesley came over to this country several times on missionary trips. And on one particular occasion, he was returning from Georgia, where he had been doing some preaching. And in the little ship that he was sailing in back to London, that ship got caught up in a terrible storm. And Wesley was stricken with panic. He was terrified. He was terrified. He didn't know what to do. But on the ship, there were a few Moravians who were also traveling back to London. And Wesley was amazed at those Moravians. In the midst of the storm's fury, there are two or three over here praying. Here's one standing over on the bow of the ship singing praise to God. There's some sitting down just calmly chatting with one another. And this was Wesley's conclusion. He said, I've not been saved because I'm afraid. And these Moravians are quiet in the midst of the storm. See, men and women who believe God to a greater or lesser degree are quiet in the midst of the storm. Their hearts are kept in peace. They believe God. Fourthly, the same hand that delivers God's elect destroys his enemies. Look in verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and the angel smote Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Look in verse 23. Herod had come out to make a great oration. He was a pompous tyrant. Josephus tells us, as he described this incident, he tells us that Herod had a sterling silver garment, a robe that was woven of pieces of pure silver, polished silver. He said when Herod walked out in the court that day, to look at it would be blinding to the eye as the sun would shine on that silver. And he made a big speech. And those folks knew exactly what Herod liked to hear. He said, he's not a man. He's a god. Only a god could speak. My humble subjects, I'm so thankful for your high opinion. And the angel of the Lord smote him, just like he did Peter. Same hand, same angel, same smiting. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Don, what's the point? The angel of the Lord was sent to smite Peter and deliver him. And that same angel was sent to smite Herod and kill him. Both men were smitten by the same angel, but one was destroyed, the other was delivered. And what I'm saying is, it's always that way. It's always that way. God's providence toward his people is all mercy. But God's providence toward those who believe not is all wrath and judgment. You read the 92nd Psalm and you'll see what I'm talking about. David said, God will deliver the righteous, and the wicked God is just fattening for the slaughter. Everything God does in providence, though it may seem to be adverse today, is for the good of God's elect. Everything. And everything God does in providence, though it may seem good today, is judgment upon the wicked. Everything. There's the Red Sea. The children of Israel see that Red Sea, and it's a door of life for them. Watch the Egyptian. It's a place of destruction for them. There's that pillar of cloud. For the children of Israel, it's life. It's life. It's salvation. For their enemies, it's a cloud of darkness to engulf them. That Ark of the Covenant. Obed-Edom had it down in his house. And all the time it was there, God just poured out blessings upon him. Just kept pouring out blessings upon him. The Philistines had it, and it was a curse to them. The preaching of the gospel is to you who believe a savor of life unto life. But unto you who believe not, a savor of death unto death. Death to the believer is the blessed door of life. But to the unbeliever, death is the terrifying door of destruction. God's angels are messengers of mercy to serve as protectors over his children. Hebrews 1 verse 14, the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve those who should be the heirs of salvation. God's angels, I don't understand a whole lot about it, but I know what the book says. God's angels watch over and protect and provide for and preserve God's elect until the day that God is pleased to call them by his grace. That's what his angels do. They do that. I recall when I was a boy, and I'm not going to get into anything, but I found myself at times in the most perilous of circumstances through my foolishness. And had it not been for the fact that God in his infinite mercy was pleased to preserve me from death, I would have been dead before I ever got to be 16 years old. I'd been dead. I'm just telling you what I know to be so. But God wouldn't let me die. God wouldn't let me die. No, can't be. Can't be. For God's appointed the day when I should believe. The angels of God encamp round about the people of God and watch over them. Anymore, I'm on the highways a good bit. And you go down these little crooked winding road, some of the places where I have to go. Started said two lane roads, about a lane and a half. 55, 60 miles an hour. Here comes a tractor and trailer up the road in front of you. And there might possibly be a foot and a half space between you. And he's doing 70 or 75.
It happens one after the other. Well, what on earth protects me? Well, I'm a good driver. I don't know. May just be that God has his angel sitting on the hood of that car directing. I don't know. I know they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. And when this life is done and our time on this earth is ended, God sends his angels to carry the souls of his redeemed into glory. They're our pallbearers, only they're singing instead of crying. God carries his own into glory by the hand of his angels. And the voice of the archangel in the last day will awake the dead and cause these bodies to rise. The angels of God are also messengers of judgment to execute God's wrath upon his enemies. Remember, it was an angel that God sent to destroy the Egyptians. It's an angel that our Lord says to, with regard to those in the day of judgment, he said, bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let me give you one last thing. We've got to go home. Because our God sovereignly rules all things in providence, we are assured that God's purpose of grace shall be accomplished. Our chapter began with Herod fighting against God, trying to stop the spread of the gospel. While I was thinking about this today, I turned over and read just a little bit of that story of Haman and Mordecai. Whole lot the same. Whole lot the same. Haman had figured out a way to get Mordecai off his back, out of his sight. He's going to have him hanged. And he built some gallows to have him hanged on. And Mordecai walked away from the place wearing Haman's robe, and Haman was wearing Mordecai's noose. God intervened. Well, Herod was trying to kill Peter. He was trying to put an end to this thing called Christianity. He was trying to put an end to the spread of the gospel. And the chapter ends with Herod sitting on his throne with his gorgeous silver robe with worms eating his flesh. And then, look in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. God's purpose, God's cause was unaffected by the snorting of this bull. Just unaffected. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had taken the gift from Antioch to help the saints there, when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. What I'm saying is this: as long as our God remains on his throne, all is well. The church of God is safe, for God is our God. The gospel of God is safe. It will prevail. The glory of God is safe. His name shall be honored. John Newton made this statement. He said, if you think you see the ark of God falling, if you think you see the ark of God falling, you can be sure it is due to a swimming in your head. The ark of God is not in danger. It's just not in danger. What I'm saying, my friends, is this: believe God. Trust the good providence of our God. Don't judge the purpose and the work of God by the yardstick of human reason. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Quit trying to do it. Quit trying to figure out what God's doing. I don't know what he's doing. You don't either. I know he's doing good. I know he's doing good. And in the time to come, soon, you turn over to Revelation 19. I started to say the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Well, it has. It has. Turn over to Revelation 19. You can read it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent. And there shall come forth one whose head was
crowned with many crowns. And his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has prevailed. He has prevailed. Father, graciously teach us to trust your wise and good providence, that we may honor your name, bring glory to your Son. For Christ's sake I pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Songs of Grace book.